Amen. Well, we're going to be in the book of John again this morning. John chapter 4 is where we'll be at. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to follow along, please pull them out and turn to John chapter 4. If you'd like to follow along and you don't have your Bible, there should be some underneath the seats there. And then there may or may not be words behind me, depending on what the technology decides to do. John chapter 4. So what a great song for special to sing about the woman at the well. That's what we're going to be covering this morning. We're going to actually have 2 weeks just focusing on this interaction with the Lord Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. The church tradition says that her name was Photina. Did you know that? A lot of the older Photina, yeah. It's just kind of interesting. So I don't know. I just don't like to call her the woman, you know. I'd like to give her a name. So if you hear me call her Photina, that's why, all right? But the woman at the well. So the title of this message is called Never Thirst Again. Never Thirst Again. All of us, I'm sure, will have those moments in our life where we can say, yeah, there's this one time I ran out of gas or was hiking and didn't carry enough water. And you get that sense of thirst. And then you don't have a way to relieve it, right? There's no water to be found anywhere. And so your number one priority becomes what? Finding water, right? And so Jesus gives this this wonderful illustration with an encounter of the Samaritan woman as a means in what we actually and truly need in a spiritual sense. There is in the heart, I'm convinced, of everyone in this world, a thirst, a spiritual thirst, something that's void, that's missing, and they're wandering and seeking and trying anything that the world has to offer to try to fill that sense of need, of this spiritual thirst. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the well of eternal life. I am the living water. And so important that we just go to this passage of Scripture this morning, and if you know the Lord, just to be thankful that in him, your spiritual thirst is completely and ultimately satisfied. And I've been praying all week that if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord as Savior, that thirst has not been quenched, that the Spirit would do a work, and that they would come to know Jesus as Savior. That's why we're here, to spread the good news. And so let's just go to the Lord in his word this morning and see what he has for us. So in John chapter 4, verse 1, that's where we're going to be. We find here the encounter at the well. Jesus and the Samaritan woman is the heading. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So we're going back to John chapter 3. We had that encounter and teaching last week of what was going on there. Though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So that's a good parenthetical thought there, that Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. Verse 3, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Verse 6 says this, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. He says, give me drink, Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And here's her reply, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Verse 11, sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? Verse 12, you aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Verse 15, Sir, the woman said to him, Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. He goes on, Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. Verse 17, I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said I don't have a husband, Jesus said. And so we see this interaction. And so we're just going to go to verse 17 and we'll finish up this interaction with the Samaritan woman next week. But we see this encounter where Jesus has come to the Jacob's well. He had to go through Samaria. So if you imagine Judea here behind me, right, where he's trying to get to is through Samaria. And you guys are Samarian. And the back is where Galilee. He has to go through this place. And if the traditions and scholars tell us that if a Jew thought of himself as very high up, he would even go out of his way to go around Samaria because he didn't want to be exposed to such low life heathen Samaritans. So here is just a picture of what Jacob's well looked like. Now, right now, they've built a church over it, built a covering over it. But this is back in the early 1900s. And so it's still there and it's still providing water. And so this is kind of the historical backdrop of what's going on here. He's going through Samaria, but he has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman, as we see. And so let's just dig into what's going on here. Verse 3, we see, and this is an important aspect for us to grasp. Remember, the entire focus of this sermon series is not just to go verse by verse through the Gospel of John, but it's an attempt to get into the Gospel of John that we might be able to know to where we can take people to show them who Jesus is and show them how they can have relationship with him and reconciliation through him through the gospel, right? John wrote these things so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. That's what he said he wrote it for in John chapter 20, verse 31. And so we know that this letter has an aim. And so we have this privilege and awesome understanding of knowing that God's inspired this gospel that John wrote, and we can take people and we can show them what it means to have eternal life through Jesus. And so having that in as the background of why we're going through the Gospel of John, right? Our focus is upward focus as a church, always keeping our eyes on Jesus, inward focus, always loving one another, being there for one another, bearing one another's burdens, but then ultimately outside the church, having our focus outside the walls of the church, right? And so we have these pray for doors of opportunity to encounter people, to be able to share with them this wonderful gospel message. And if we have at least an understanding of what John's book or what John's gospel is all about, we can take people there and give them the answers. And so here is in verse 3, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her. But what I want to just slow down and think about, as we see Jesus coming to the well, and we see here another aspect of who Jesus is. John takes a moment to let us know that Jesus is worn out from his journey. And he's also thirsty. He's fully man, right? John's prologue, John 1:1-18, John declares Jesus' deity. John declares that Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1:1-4 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So he was with God. He was God. All things were created through him, and apart from him, nothing, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was in the light of men. Right? And then we go in John 1:14, first chapter. The Word became flesh. So we know who became flesh. Jesus. Jesus took upon flesh and took up residence. He tabernacled among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what I'm saying is we just need to stop and think about who Jesus has revealed himself to be here. There's lots of opinions about who Jesus is, right? There's lots of what we would call heresies that say Jesus wasn't fully God. He was a created being. And so we can take people to John 1:1-14 and demonstrate to them that Scripture declares him to be God. But then we can take him to John 4 and say he was fully God, but yet fully man. That's an important concept of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. He was fully man. The Gnostic heresy that many of the epistles that were written in the New Testament that Paul wrote against was about Jesus not being material, that he was more of a manifestation of God. He wasn't truly a man. And that's dangerous because he's our Redeemer. He came into this flesh to die for us. He's the spotless Lamb of God, fully man. So he's fully God, fully man. And John takes the time to point this out to us, that being fully man, he was like you and I. He suffered. He wept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was worn out. Anybody ever feel worn out? Yeah. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. He's not some far-off deity, completely absent-minded of our struggles in life. He stepped into his creation. He lived amongst us, and he knows what it's like. And we'll develop that. Hebrews 4:14, book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'll just read it for you, unless you want to turn there real quick. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. Verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not someone that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he walked among us. He understands what it is to be human and to battle the flesh and to battle evil and to take those songs, but the take those things on. But the main difference with Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, but one who has been tested in every way as we are. So he's tested just like us, yet without sin, because he was God in the flesh and he was without sin. And so that's why he's our high priest now. He's forever at the right hand of God, forever making intercession for the saints. He's the high priest who represents us at the throne of God. And those who believe and trust in his accomplished work alone are added into him, into his family, are adopted into the family of God, are become the bride of Christ. And he makes intercession for us. But what I'm trying to emphasize here is that he's not unable to sympathize with our struggles. And it's developed here, I think, beautifully in this account of the woman at the well. Verse 9 of John chapter 4. I entitled this "For God So Loved the World," right? We just went over John chapter 3, verse, which one? 16. For God so loved the world. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She says there in verse 9. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She knew. She knew the mores of the Jewish society. She knew that every Jew, or most Jews, considered Samaritans perpetually unclean, that they were not to associate with them. They were not to touch them. They were not to drink or eat with them or touch the vessels that they had to eat with, because they would become unclean. Right? She knew that him asking, a Jew asking a Samaritan, and then to further belabor the point, a Samaritan woman, right, in the society where women are looked as property, not of value, or not as much value, I should say, Jesus has this divine appointment with her to demonstrate what John just said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's a bookend. This encounter with the Samaritan woman is a bookend. The first bookend is Nicodemus, the religious, self-righteous, right? Religious guy who comes to Jesus, and Jesus calls him out and says, look, you think you might be saved through your religion, but you must be born again. For God so loved the world. And so to further demonstrate that salvation is not just for the Jews only, but for the entire world, John gives us an account, this book, other bookend of the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan who the Jew would just consider not worth a hassle at all. Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman and demonstrates his love for the entire world. The Samaritans, the reason why they encountered or viewed the Samaritans as not their equals or perpetually unclean is because in goes back to way back in Jewish history, 700 BC, right? God said, told the northern kingdom after the children of Israel split, the kingdom split. God warned through his prophets that he was going to send an external force down and take them into captivity because of their hardness of heart, and them not looking to them. And so he ultimately fulfills that. The Assyrians come down in 700 BC and they take most of the leaders and the upper class, I guess you would say, back into captivity. But there were some Jews that were left there in the northern kingdom just to live. And then the Assyrians brought in people to live with them, to enculturate them into the Assyrian ways of things. And so they begin to intermarry. And so we begin to have half Jewish people show up on the scene. And so once it's restored, the Jews are back in Jerusalem at this point where we're encountering here in the scriptures, and they're looking at the Samaritans and going, they're not us, right? They don't measure up. They're not true Jewish. They're just half. They're worthless. They're not like us. And so that's what's going on here. And our Savior demonstrates that his love goes beyond anything. Our God is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. But this story, this encounter of the woman at the well, goes deeper than just ethnic biases and all that stuff. It goes deeper than that. I entitled this, For God So Loved the Sinner. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus takes it deeper with this woman at the well. He says, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. She's trying to block him. I don't have a husband, she answered. And he says, you have answered correctly. I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So we see that just being a Samaritan is an outcast for the Jew, but inside the Samaritan culture, this woman is an outcast. She comes to the water, to this well alone. If you know or study the geographical layout of where this is occurring, we know that there's wells that are closer to town. This woman goes out of her way to be by herself. And so we can read between the lines and say, even in her own culture, she's an outcast. Typically women would go together, right? And make an event out of it. But she's alone by herself. She travels a further distance at around noon or evening, 6 o'clock to gather this water by herself. And we see here that the reason as to why she's an outcast, right? Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So if Jesus were to come and to judge her righteousness and declare her salvation based on who she is and what she's done with her past and all that, that'd be one story, but it wasn't that story. Jesus demonstrates that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he loves even the outcasts of the outcasts. That's who our God is. He's not a respecter of persons. And this is what his interaction with her, he desires to give her the living water. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. And so we see here, right, looking back, we have the blessing of hindsight looking back, and we know exactly what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to take a physical illustration, right, of the material world, and he's trying to apply a spiritual truth to her. He's like, look, I have something to offer you that's living water. Her response, sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? So she's calling him out. She's calling him to task. Or is he some poser? Is he just trying to be smart with me? Right? So she's not just taking his word for it. She's calling them out. What do you mean this living water? You don't even have a bucket to gather it. She goes on in verse 12. You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. So she's not quite getting the spiritual application that Jesus is trying to make to her, right? She's like, what are you, greater than our father Jacob? This is a well-known well that Jacob, if you go back to the Old Testament, purchased and dug and has used all this time for his people to be able to gather water from, and it still provides water today, right? It's a very well-known historical place. If you go to the land of Israel, that's probably one of the stops you're going to make. But he's not talking about that. She thinks, what are you declaring yourself greater than Jacob? And then ultimately he is. He is greater than Jacob. Jacob may have provided this physical material well for his people, but Jesus has come to provide a much greater eternal well of salvation through his accomplished work alone. Verse 14, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up with him for eternal life. So what is Jesus saying to her? Look, your focus is on the wrong thing, yes, but he's also alluding to the Old Testament here. He's alluding to, again, how many times have we had gone into the book of John and we spent all that time through Christmas before Christmas showing that the Old Testament spoke of this coming Messiah, that the Old and New Testaments perfectly dovetail with one another. And here's yet another illustration of that. In John chapter 5, Jesus was talking to some people and he says, you pore over the scriptures, some religious leaders, you pore over, this is in verse 39 of John chapter 5, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet, he says, they testify about me. The scriptures that they're pouring over is the Old Testament. And they all point and testify to Jesus and Jesus alone. And so Jesus is giving this woman this spiritual application of a material thing, right? They're at a well, so what a great opportunity to use the well as this application. But he's ultimately alluding to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 4 says this, indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And look at verse 3 here in Isaiah 12. It says this, you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Celebrate his work among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. He's referring and alluding to the Old Testament passages. I can give you 12 different passages of the Old Testament referring to salvation in God as the spring of living water. And so he's hearkening back to the Old Testament, tying it in with this woman, encountering that. Verse 15, sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. So she's still not quite getting it, right? I want this water. That means I don't have to come here, right? Here's a picture of Jacob's well. It's 100 feet deep, and it was probably back then as well. That's a lot of work to get some water out of there, right? And so we can see this practical illustration playing out. He's like, look, it takes a lot of work. You have to come here, and then you have to pull this well up. And he starts talking about the spring of living water. This is called Vasey's Paradise. This is on the Grand Canyon. And this is just groundwater just pouring out of the side of these red cliffs. You go get a drink of water from that. It is amazingly best water you've ever tasted in your life because it's all filtered through the red sandstone there. And it just comes out. It's never runs dry. It just keeps going. Vasis paradise is what that's called. And so we see just the material illustration that Jesus is trying to give her. Look, I want to give you a spring of living water that you'll never thirst again. And so we'll finish this encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well, Fotina, next week. And we'll see that she finally gets the spiritual application. But I just want us to focus on a few things here. For us, how does this practically work out in our lives? For God so loved the world. So, we have two bookends. We have Nicodemus, the self-righteous religious person, and then we have the outcast, the Samaritan woman. Two bookends to look at. So Nicodemus was a man, so he was more respected than women. He was powerful. The Samaritan woman was a woman without influence. She was despised even in her own culture. Nicodemus was Jewish. He was Orthodox. He had the right religion as handed down from the fathers. The Samaritan woman, Fotina, she was heterodox. She didn't have, you know, the Samaritans took the teachings. They just believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they took those teachings and then they built their own temple and they tried to duplicate what was going on in Jerusalem for their people. And so it was outside the norm, the orthodox view of how to worship God. Nicodemus was a ruler. So the Samaritan woman was a moral outcast. Nicodemus had education and he was learned. He was theologically trained. The Samaritan woman probably was unschooled, had no theological training. Nicodemus was an aristocrat, well-respected in his community, had money. The Samaritan woman was a peasant, had nothing. And God loves them both the same. And God loves everyone in between that spectrum the same. All of us here are within that spectrum. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will have everlasting life. And I think it brings a point up as far as this Samaritan woman about what the consequences of shame or of sin can be. And I believe the immediate consequence that you can first see in the book of Genesis when the fall occurs is this thing of shame. A consequence of sin is shame. Genesis 2:25, good, it's still working, says this in his creation, right? Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. The fall occurs, right? They partake of the fruit. We have the consequences of sin beginning to roll out in God's creation. And we see in Genesis 3:7, says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So they were naked. They had no shame. The fall occurs. All of a sudden they had shame. They saw themselves as naked. They were, right? And what is their reaction? They wanted to cover themselves. This is man's first attempt at religion. Let's do some work to cover ourselves. And this woman at the well obviously was dealing with shame in her life. And I think if we're all honest today, we all have some spectrum of shame caused by sin, caused from our past, caused from things that we've done and wish we've never done, or caused by things done to us that we didn't give permission to. Those are all consequences of shame. And the problem is this world says you have to cover yourself. And so what we do is we go and we self-medicate to numb ourselves to the shame that we feel. Or we just embrace ourselves into religion and start checking boxes and focus on what we're doing, not who we're pursuing, to try to cover our shame. All of us have ramifications of what happened there in the garden. Shame comes from what we have done, our past associations, and what has been done to us. And what is the fruit of shame? We feel like we're an outcast. Like the Samaritan woman at the well. Meaning we don't feel like we don't belong, right? That's a fruit of shame. How about feeling naked? You feeling exposed and vulnerable, right? How hard do we work at making sure no one knows what's really going on inside of us. Because then we'd be exposed and vulnerable to their judgment. You feel unclean, something is wrong with you, you feel contaminated because of something that might have been done to you or perpetuated, you know what I mean? Too many syllables, violated my own rule. But God sought her out in her shame. God seeks each and every one of us out. He desires to do something about that shame. What did God do in the garden? He went, sacrificed some animals, and clothed them. God covered them. And he was pointing to the time when the Lamb of God would come and ultimately and finally cover us. Those of us who are in Christ are covered in the righteousness of God. That is who we are. That is our identity in Christ now. And so the God covering the Adam and Eve with animal skins was pointing towards this time when Jesus would come to ultimately cover us, that we no longer have to identify with our past. That's not who we are in Christ. We are in Christ now. We are the child of the one true King now. That's who we are. He desires us to live victoriously in him and in his power. He's given us the Spirit of God to indwell us and to change us and to transform us. All these things, that's who we are in Christ now. He desires to break us from the shame that we endure because of sin. Jesus delivers. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews 12, one of my favorite chapters, surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. He's saying, look, this Christian walk that we have, it's a race, and it's so difficult. It's so tough. But Jesus died for us so that we can live victoriously in him. And the call to every Christian is to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. This world is fighting against us. The evil one is fighting against God's people. They're throwing sin at us right and left. How easy it is to just open a Facebook message and get pornography. But the call is to lay aside every weight and sin that ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And the key is found in verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping that upward focus on Jesus. He is our victor. He's the source, verse 2 says, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross. He endured this cross. Why? And despised the shame. He stared down shame. That shame that was caused back in the garden was vanquished that day. He went to the cross. He despised the shame. He stared it down. He became victor over it for us. And has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. We don't have to live in our shame anymore. If you're in Christ today, you are a new creature. He loved you so much. He came and died for you and endured the Father's wrath, so that we no longer have to live with shame. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. So what is the way out of shame? What is the way out of shame? It's the gospel. Knowledge that leads to belief is the way out of shame. The gospel is good news. It's knowledge that Jesus came to die for you. And salvation is much more than just this idea of heaven, which is beautiful and great and our hope. But salvation starts at the time you accept Christ. He begins a new work in you. He desires to release you and of the things that hold you captive in this world. He desires to release you from the things that you're trying to cover yourself with. Self-medicating, religion, all the things that are in between that. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus. With knowledge leads to belief, this belief that leads to trust. We see who Jesus is, who he's declared himself to be, and with this knowledge, we believe and trust in what Christ has done. We believe and trust in him. So we start with little steps, step by step, right? Jesus says, I will save you if you believe and trust in me. And so you say, yes, Lord, save me. I surrender to you, save me. And then the steps start. He begins to walk with you. He begins to lead you and guide you. And you'll take one step forward and three steps back, but he's still pushing you forward. I remember when I first got saved, the fact that God helped me stop smoking was just such a huge thing to me. But that was just the beginning. That was just something small and infinitesimal, because I had a lot more things going on than just this outward thing of smoking. But it's step by step, living victoriously, keeping our eyes on Jesus, running the race, because our victor stared shame in the face and looked it down on the cross for us. So this belief that leads to trust. And so when he's helped me deliver myself from smoking, then there was another time for me to take another step of faith that what Jesus has promised, he's going to deliver. And so the next thing you know, 5 years later, I'm taking my family to California with 18% unemployment in the middle of a recession to go to Bible college. Guess what? He was there. Didn't miss a meal. He's amazing. But I couldn't just take that one step. It was the hundreds of other steps that got us to that point. So with belief that leads to trust, trusting in Christ's promises, right? Trusting that he will provide for you, that he will guide you, that he will perfect your faith as you trust in him and his promises. So belief that leads to trust. And so who do we trust? We trust Jesus. We trust in his words that he's provided to us in his scriptures. And we trust in his promises. If we have a desire to be delivered from the shame and the covering that we instinctively want to do and hide ourselves from, we look to Jesus and trust in him, his words, and his promises, step by step, day by day, one step forward, three steps back, fully knowing that what he's begun, he will complete, because that's his promise to us. So that's what I have for you. Jesus understands our struggle. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to struggle. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then the most important part of this passage of scripture, at least right now, therefore, because of who our high priest is, and because of what he's done, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, God's unmerited love, God's unmerited favor extended to us in the salvation message of the cross. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace. To do what? To help us at the proper time. That is salvation. That is our God.